to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 752. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the new headquarters in the new podcast studio, still under construction, waiting on back-ordered equipment since there's a supply chain problem everywhere. But we'll soon have things configured. But we have at least one addition. We have with us today Adam York, who serves as pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake. Welcome, Adam. It's good to see you in person.
It's good to be here, brother.
Yeah, you've been here before, once at least to the studio when we were recording with Lane, but this is the first time being in studio. I think you're the first guest, if you don't count Ryan. He's not a guest, but you're the first
permanent
guest.
Fixture.
Permanent fixture. Yeah, he's in another room in his own office. So, it's great to have you here. I'm hoping to have a fun, I guess, informative, kind of casual conversation about the two ages as revealed in Scripture, but especially in Paul. You find it all over the place, but especially as we find it in the Pauline epistles. Before we get to that and why we're going to talk about that and what you're preaching through, just a few points of information. This episode, if I'm not mistaken, should come out Friday, May 27th. Now, next week, we will be recording a live episode on our Discord channel. So if you would like to get in that, we're going to be recording June 2nd. It's Thursday, June 2nd at 2:30 p.m. Eastern, 1:30 p.m. Central. I think that's right. it might be 1 or 2 versus 1:30 or 2:30, but I'll double check that and put information in the episode description here. So if you're interested in joining along, that's a private Discord channel that we have for our donors and faculty and other contributors. So if you'd like to check it out, you can certainly donate at reformedforum.org/donate. And you can write in to mail@reformedforum.org to find an information about how to join the Discord. But if you donate, we have some response emails that should start going out to you with information and a private invitation link to the Discord. So it's just a little added incentive. We hope to be doing more virtual events in Discord soon. And this is our first foray into that. So we will have a live Christ the Center conversation, a recording that will eventually come out in the feed. And on Thursday, we will be talking about something that is germane to our conversation today. We'll be talking a little bit about this book, In the Fullness of Time, which is by Dr. Gaffin, Richard B. Gaffin, Jr. It is an edited version of his course material on a course he taught for many, many years called Acts and Paul. Of course, we'll be talking about more than just that course and more than just this particular book. We'll be talking about the work of Dr. Gaffin and other things. But that has a lot to do with the two-age eschatology and Paul's structure, basically the biblical structure that we find, especially in the Pauline epistles, but also in other places. So, Adam, why don't you just tell us a little bit about what you're preaching through currently and what's been on your mind in terms of exposition?
Sure. So at Hope, I've been working in the morning through the book of Ephesians. I've never preached through Ephesians before, so it's been a delight to be able to work through that. And really in Ephesians, this notion of the two-age structure just comes very much into view. Explicitly, on the one hand, in 1:21, Paul talks about how Christ has been raised and ascended and granted a name above every name, both in this age and the age to come. And that's one of the key passages where you see that two-age construction laid out, this age and the age to come, the coming age. When I preached through that particular passage, I don't think I addressed that very well. So then when I got back to another instance of age, which was in 2:2.
And it's not always apparent in the English, right?
It's not.
Sometimes it's not translated as age, the word aeon.
That's right. And in 2:2, it's not translated, at least in the ESV, that way. I think it's something like, according, you once walked according to the course of this world. Whereas that word for course is age.
Not cosmos.
Yes. Yeah.
Interesting.
Yes. And so that's really what I've been thinking about. Of course, you can see it all the way to the beginning of Ephesians with, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. that really already brings the two-age construction into view there as well.
Mm-hmm. When were you first introduced to two ages? I remember, you know, starting to get into Reformed theology and learning a lot more about Van Til. That eventually led me into Voss to a degree. Sure. But there was some website, I don't know, it's probably still active, but there was a website about two ages and two-age eschatology.
Right.
For me, eschatology was about millennial positions.
Yes.
And I was looking for a firmer defense of amillennialism that would work in the dispensational context where I was worshiping.
Yes.
And they want a certain type of approach. And the two-age eschatological approach, or the understanding of the two ages, wasn't connecting with me in the sense of, like, I kind of got what they were saying, but I didn't realize how that could be conveyed to a dispensationalist, for example, as why dispensationalism didn't fit into this biblical understanding or these biblical categories of this age and the age to come. Did you have a similar experience, or was it more kind of understandable to you right out of the gate?
Oh, it was definitely, as I went to seminary, I mean, I was not used at all to thinking in terms of, in those terms. And I guess it came to me in two ways there. Number one, the writings of Gerhardus Voss were always in the background. And of course, this comes into big view there. But explicitly, like you're talking about, in terms of millennial discussions, one of my professors, my systematic professor, Robert Strimple, wrote what I still think is one of the best engagements on millennial views. I think it was the name of it, three views on the millennium or something like that.
Yeah, or four. I can't remember.
I think in this one it's just three.
Uh-huh.
So it's one of those three views book that goes back and forth. And what Dr. Strimple made so helpfully clear there is that, yeah, for Paul, and he did particularly focus on Paul, there are two ages and only two ages.
Mm.
And once you understand there's only two ages, and you understand the character of those ages, that is very helpful in terms of making your way through the millennial maze.
I suppose, yeah, the issue would be then typically either as certain forms of postmillennialism, and certainly all premillennialism would categorize the millennial kingdom as an age different than what we are experiencing presently.
Yes.
Right? So there are a lot of permutations of millennial views even within those basic categories of pre- and post-millennialism. Nevertheless, that millennial kingdom would be categorically different according to historical categories or redemptive historical categories.
Yes.
And the case being made by Strimple, which people might not gather the weight of that case initially, is that there is no middle category between what we experience now and the age to come, which we would identify in its consummation as the new heavens and the new earth, the final age. There is no other age.
That's right.
So understanding those, how those relate, can be challenging. So often this is called sometimes the two-age construction. What are some other examples of it in Scripture that you know, outside of Ephesians, for example?
Sure. And, you know, after being introduced to this in seminary and having 20 or so years to think about it, and particularly not in terms of the writings only of Dr. Strimple and Voss, Meredith Klein, I think, is extremely helpful here, particularly some of his reflections on the creation week. Because I think, though you see it in Paul, where you first see that two-age construction brought into view is in Genesis 1 and 2. You can think of the creation week as being bounded on the front end by holy space. It makes a difference how you take Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think Colossians 1:16 makes it pretty clear that that's the invisible heavens, not the visible heavens. So there's a holy space that God takes his residence in. And then on the back end, the creation week is bounded by holy time, and that's even clearer than the other, because there is the seventh day that God rests on. He sanctifies that day. He blesses that day. And so I think that's that's really where we see the beginning of the exposition of the two ages. There's a sense of holy time that man looks forward to enter into.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sets up a distinctive place for Reformed reflection on the two age.
Yeah, I think so. So it's coming into play in Scripture very early on, but it's not only something in the New Testament that Paul picks up on. We certainly find similar discussions and a biblical theological understanding along the lines of the two ages in John, but especially in Peter. And Peter mm-hmm. sometimes incorporates even another age of the past, of the world that then was and the world that now is. And then he talks about this present world burning up in fire and then yielding to the consummate age. Hmm. The world that then was is demarcated by the flood. So there's a whole other thing going on there that Klein picks up on and develops in some of Peter's writings in terms of how Peter understands these redemptive historical eras, which I think is really quite interesting. But does Jesus himself speak about these kinds of things? Or is this just something that Paul the theologian, you know, picks up the historical Jesus and then creates Christianity
out of? Right. No, Jesus, he does speak about these things in the Gospels. Matthew 12, I believe, 31 or 32, something like that.
Mm.
He speaks using the very same language of Ephesians 1:21, speaks of this age and the age to come, the coming age.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this manifold witness within the New Testament, beginning with Jesus, and it's found in Mark as well as Luke and perhaps John as well, yes, of two ages, the present age and the coming age. Sometimes maybe only one of those will be referenced in Jesus's language, but then by implication, you know, there's this age as opposed to what? Well, this coming age, which is explicitly spoken of elsewhere. I think definitely in the Matthew 12 passage, both are mentioned.
So how should that change the expectations of the disciples or people that are looking for a Messiah, for example? Does that alter our expectation of the Old Testament or understanding? It might be a difficult question to answer when we are so steeped in typology now already, but how might this approach be quite different from what the typical ancient Near Eastern Jew was thinking of?
Sure. And one writer that's particularly helpful on this is Herman Ritterboss, Coming of the Kingdom.
Yeah, well, yeah, oh. I've got that on the other shelf, but right here I've pulled this out. I was reviewing Paul an Outline of His Theology last night, and the first 100 pages of this are just gold, but around the late 40s and the 50s page numbers, we see a lot of basic categories on flesh, spirit, two ages, that sort of thing. But Coming of the Kingdom is brilliant.
Right, and he particularly gets to your question regarding the expectations of the disciples. I mean, we see this uniquely in the experience of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, right? As John is imprisoned because of his witness for Christ, he begins to have some doubts, you know? Mm. And so he sends his disciples to Christ saying, are you the one we are to expect? Are you the coming one?
Yeah.
Or is there someone else?
Right.
And of course, Jesus reports back to him because for John, and I think this very much illustrates the expectation of the Old Testament, as John was the last prophet, really, of the Old Testament, that there was going to be a hard break between the if we can use this language, the present age and the age to come. Mm-hmm. Maybe Old right. Testament language would be the day of the Lord. Joel 2, for example, speaking of the coming day of the Lord.
Or Malachi, that's talking about John the Baptist in chapters 3 and 4.
Yes.
Speaks of the day of the Lord there as well.
Precisely.
Yeah.
And so John's expectations were that, you know, judgment was to be rolled out, and all he could see were these healings and, and things that didn't quite fit with his expectations. And so Jesus sends back and says, and quoting really from Isaiah in a couple of instances there, refocusing his expectation. Yeah, there is a coming judgment, but there's in the experience of the age to come, something else is experienced by the church first.
You think John ever came to a point in his life where he recognized himself in Malachi 3 and 4, in Isaiah, and then he wrote those verses out and he said, "This is my life verse."
Well, maybe.
We got a tattoo that said, you know, "I'm the voice."
I'm the voice.
Crying in the wilderness.
That's hilarious.
You know,
I think
he had life verses back then? Not a thing?
They could have. You know, he could have started it. I think he would have had some recognition of that, particularly as those passages that Jesus quotes from in Isaiah. One of them, is it from chapter 33? I'm not sure.
I don't know. 40, the other, right?
There's two that he weaves together, two different Isaianic passages. And
from different Isaiahs?
That's another question altogether.
It's a different question.
Yes. And so in each instance, language of healing is brought into view, and forgiveness and that sort of view. The blind shall see, the lame shall rise. Even Jesus adds a category that's not in the Isaianic passages: the dead shall be raised. Heightening that sense of blessing that's coming, but he leaves out conspicuously, the prisoner shall be set free. I think that would have been a little clue to John. He needed to reorient his expectations.
Yeah, and so that leads into the question then, a most interesting question and a somewhat difficult one, but how do these two ages relate?
Yes.
Because it isn't the case, as many might expect, that there's just one single point in time in which everything of the previous age is done, and now everything of the age to come is fully consummated. Just complete, sharp distinction, a hermeneutically sealed distinction, hermetically sealed, I should say, where you transition from one to the other.
Right.
There are these overlaps.
That's
where
right.
The age to come has broken in, where it's more than just an anticipation. It's a reality in some respects.
Yes.
But in other respects, not. So how does Jesus deal with this? How are we to understand what we have come to call now as the overlap of the ages?
Yeah, an overlap is really key. And that brings the kind of correction that we're talking about in terms of John the Baptist's expectations. Voss writes in a very clear way about how, yes, from standing away, you know, like two mountain peaks that, you know, look like they're right together.
Right.
You see just one
range,
you know, great, coming day
like
of the Lord.
Top of each other.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But when you get closer, you can see that there's a separation. And what's at the absolute center of it all is the experience of our Lord as the second and last Adam. See, if I think the age to come comes into view for the first Adam, had he been obedient to the covenant of works, the Sabbath rest would have been opened to him. He would have been ushered into that. How that exactly would have happened, you know, there would be some discussion on that. But he would have been granted entrance into that Sabbath rest. Well, within that two Adam framework, which I think has to be the framework for the two ages, as Christ transitions from an estate of humiliation to an estate of exaltation, there comes the overlap.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have a federal head that's entered into holy space and to holy time.
Yeah.
And because we're connected to him, though that day has not yet come in its fullness, though it's come really and truly, we can be thought of as being brought into that holy time, that age to come. I think actually that's one of the implications of Galatians 1:4, which is often cited only as a passage telling us the character of the present age. It's an evil age.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul also says he's delivered us from the... That means, in one sense, we don't belong to this age.
This is what is at the heart of the New Testament ethic.
Yes.
And also our pilgrim ethic. It sounds complicated, but it doesn't need to be that complicated when we understand our identity in Christ.
Yes.
And where is Christ? What is he doing? How are we related to him? And frequently throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, we are united to Christ. There are, I don't even know how many numbers. So the New Testament scholar could tell me how many in Christo phrases, that datival phrase, are everywhere. Everywhere.
Absolutely.
And that isn't just a throwaway statement. It's speaking about our life in him, not merely as individuals, but also corporately. And so it's the body of Christ, and Christ has given his spirit to his body, his people, his covenant community, his people. And now the spirit dwells within them. So there's has been a yielding from the typological era of the visible signs and all the significance of Old Testament worship under the law of Moses, now yielding to the new covenant era. But there's also been this great deliverance, which is depicted in anticipation in the Exodus event, where the nation of Israel was liberated from slavery, their bondage in Egypt, led through the wilderness age and led unto their promised rest in Canaan.
Mm.
Canaan was never, as you know, the original or ultimate goal.
Mm.
It was a microcosm of the new heavens and the new earth. So everything that happened to Israel there was true, historical. Mm. It's not metaphorical. It's historical. Mm. It happened in history. But God ordered those events. He decreed those events in history and redeemed his people historically from Egypt and from their enemies in anticipation of what he is ultimately doing to redeem us from the powers and the forces of evil and liberating us from the bondage of sin.
Yes.
So it's not that the Exodus event is just a story that we use to make sense of this reality of sin.
Hmm.
No, they're both historically correct and accurate, but God has worked his way in history to teach us bigger lessons about what's happened in the past. So we now see how we, through Christ, when we come to believe upon Jesus Christ for our salvation, through the work of the Spirit to regenerate us, to change us, give us new hearts, open our eyes, enlighten our minds, and renew our wills so that we embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, that moment in time, that specific moment in history, for me, when I believe, or for you, when you believe, you are incorporated into that ultimate story, that Historia Salutis narrative.
Yes.
And you have been delivered. Obviously, you are free from your sins. You're no longer guilty.
Mm.
You have the power of sin has been definitively broken in your life. You are adopted as a son of God. These are realities that are irreversible.
Yes.
You are and have entered into the new age. As Paul says, I'd like to ask you about this, but as Paul says, we're seated with him and reigning with him in the heavenly places. That's present reality right now.
Yes.
Nevertheless, we still live now and experience the effects of the fall. We're not under sin's bondage, but we still experience the sinful world. We still succumb to temptation, even though we're not slaves to sin. We still battle with the flesh. Mm. I mean, we still need to be sanctified progressively.
Yes.
But the conclusion of all of that is guaranteed. And the experience of the new age is present and it is real.
Hmm.
Yet we still do not experience it in its fullness, in its consummation. That is the not yet part. So understanding the overlap there can be a challenge, especially for people that are not trained or did not grow up in the Reformed tradition. But once you come to realize, I think, the two-age construction, it makes so much more sense of, I mean, it's what the Bible is teaching.
Yes.
But it also helps us to understand our present historical moment as individuals, but also as the church. How is the church victorious? But yet, in the eyes of this world, it looks like the church is getting beat down and struck and destroyed.
Right.
How do you make sense of those two? And the two-age construction is the proper biblical way to make sense of those two, I think.
It really is. There's a ton of beautiful stuff you brought up. And if I can just grab onto something here. See, I think you do a great job in, I would see it as correlated even from the beginning of the creation week, you know, the idea that God would inhabit specially holy space and holy time with a hope that we would be brought into that reality where he especially dwells through an obedient federal head That means that those two concepts, belonging to a holy place and a holy time, can be understood in light of one another. So I think you were speaking about the reality that, you know, the church presently, we are pilgrims. Mm-hmm. That's bringing into view the spatial metaphor, right? We belong to a land that we do not presently inhabit, or at least, you know, we're pilgriming through this present land, but our homeland is not here.
Somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes I'll put it this way, and it has its benefits, but its liabilities. In a similar way, I think believers can be thought of as kind of a time traveler of sort.
Yeah.
Of course,
dimensional traveler.
Yes, yes. Now, the biblical writers didn't
through the Stargate.
Yeah, through the Stargate, using the H.G. Wells time machine.
That too.
Well, you know, they didn't use that kind of language because science fiction, you know, wasn't what it was. But I think the idea is very much embedded in the idea of being delivered from the present evil age. We are time travelers, really. And if you think about it, I mean, this is helpful to believers in their walk, because so often we are, criticized and mocked because we're like, you know, living in ancient times, you know, we need to catch up. Well, the true life of the believer is that we are far ahead in time of whatever is going on presently. We are living in light of the ultimate time to come and the values and the life and the reality that's there. So I think that's just so helpful for us to bear in mind. There's so many other places that we could go, but just correlating those two things in terms of, as you pointed out, and it's all in Christ and through Christ, as we're united to Christ, that hope of advancement, covenantal advancement, seen in the creation week in terms of space and time. A good passage to correlate those two realities, by the way, is Hebrews 9, where the author of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle and entering into holy space, right? There's this division between the holy place and the most holy place, and that separation remains until the division is removed, which I think he says in 9:9, that is symbolic for the present Chiron, which is not age, but it's
season.
Yeah, present time, present age. It's very much similar to that. So there in the writer of Hebrews, you know, we have this correlation of advancing, of moving forward into a holy space and a holy time where we'll have, through Christ, you know, perfect communion with the Lord.
Amen. How does the New Testament characterize the present age? You mentioned earlier, you know, this present evil age, but let's talk about its character, its distinctives, and then and then those of the age to come. I'd eventually like to talk then about how the church, you know, lives in this present age. You know, we're pilgrims, yes, but how are we to understand this present age other than it being evil? What else could we say about it?
Sure. The key verse again for that is Galatians 1:4. We've been delivered out of the present evil age by the work of Christ. Another very helpful passage, and again, I think the language here is it's either Chiron or Chronos language. I'm not sure. Romans 8:18. But it's bringing into view the same concept. Paul speaks about the present time as a time of suffering. So you've got the present age is an evil age. It's marked by suffering. Romans 8:18.
It's Kairos.
Kairos.
In 18, yeah.
Yeah. And then if this was brought into view as I was looking at Ephesians 2:2, that it's an age marked by death, right? You were dead in your sins and trespasses, according to that which you once walked, according as you walked once, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the age of this world.
The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Spirit. So disobedience, another characteristic.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So you've got evil, suffering, death, and disobedience.
Flesh.
Flesh? Yeah. Absolutely. Sarks?
It doesn't mean material versus immaterial, but yes. Sarks versus pneuma.
And so what that brings into view, maybe we can touch on this as well. I know you've interviewed Bill Dennison as well. There's a absolute...
Interview, yeah. I don't know if you interview Bill.
Wind him up and he goes.
You wind him up, you strap in, and you have a good, you go for an amazing ride is what you do.
That's right. So there's an antithesis, sure. Absolute antithesis. His book on Paul's two-age construction and apologetics, yeah. Just so, so good. And that antithesis would also be brought into view very strongly in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 in terms of the wisdom of the present age. But therefore, believers need to understand themselves as not belonging to, and our lives and our thinking needs to be set over against this age.
So 1 Corinthians, you also have, you know, Christ becoming for us wisdom from God. So the problem isn't wisdom. The problem is how we categorize and understand wisdom and where it ought to come from where it comes. This gets to a constant friction that we often have or discussions with people that are interested in the culture wars. I know that's a fraught term, but there are many folks, even in the Reformed tradition, whether they be transformationalists or postmillennialists of a certain kind, theonomists, you name it. There's a range of people that read and understand the victory that we have in Christ and the promises that are given to the church. Hmm. That Christ is king and he will reign victorious over all. Well, all Christians believe that.
Yes.
The question is, how is that the case now? How ought it to be the case? What should be normative? How should we understand? What is the church's role in the present society? And then how will it be in the future? To me, I think passages like 1 Corinthians and so many others in which we come to understand that Christians should have a different set of categories. Like we have a different operating system.
Yes.
Our firmware, you appreciate this. I can't use these analogies with other people. But our firmware is so different from the world. We have different instructions, different interpretations. Call that a worldview, if you will. But whatever the language, this isn't Enlightenment thinking. This is just biblical thinking in terms
of
we are to understand and interpret reality according to God and according to his revelation. To use Van Til's terms, we are to think God's thoughts after him, yet as creatures, not as God. So when the world looks at what the church does, when the church is being faithful to the Lord, the world thinks it's foolishness. Hmm. They would see the ways of the church, the preaching of the gospel, you know, the acts of service, the obedience to the law of the Lord, the righteousness that God's word proclaims and advances. All of that is the world's view is just stupid.
Yes.
It makes no sense. It is foolishness. It is worthless. It is detestable.
Yes.
And that's why the Corinthians hated it, because they liked the sophistry. They liked all of the things that the world liked, you know, the charismatic persuasiveness, you know, all the things that a speaker might have, that, you know, attractiveness in not only an appearance, but the way they sounded, their methods, their modes. All of the things that a preacher would do to get worldly men excited.
Mm.
That's what they wanted. That's what they were excited about. And when they saw someone like Paul, who probably had, we don't know for sure, but probably did not have an attractive voice.
Maybe not even an attractive appearance.
Exactly. Probably not an attractive type guy. Like the Israelites would never have selected this Saul for king.
Right, right.
And yet... Paul understands. He goes, look, I've got nothing according to this world other than his pedigree, you know, his Jewish pedigree. And he brings that out in another context to make a point, a different point. And even all that stuff is rubbish relative to knowing Christ. But he says, look, you guys, basically to paraphrase some of the problems with the Corinthians, it's you have the wrong categories. Like you're not looking at the church's fight and the church's victory through the right glasses. Like you're thinking according to the ways of this world.
Yes.
But that is not at all the way that the victory comes.
Right.
The victory comes through what the world thinks is foolishness. So to connect that back to the culture wars, I think so many of our dear brothers and sisters who are hanging their hopes upon a Supreme Court decision or hanging their hopes upon, you know, some book becoming a bestseller in the New York Times list or something, you name it. There's so many things that people want to see the Christian victory coming through worldly means.
Yes.
I'm all for God honoring righteous Supreme Court decisions. 100% for it. I want to see it. I'll work toward it. I'll be, you know, work alongside activists to make it happen. But I'm not hanging my hopes on Christ's victory such that if the decision doesn't happen, it is not a loss. It doesn't come up in the L category on the church's record.
That's right.
And so we need to think biblically and be heavenly minded. Set your mind on the things that are above.
Yes.
Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
Not on the things of this earth, the things below. And too many folks want to interpret the church's success, whether there is any or whether it's a failure. They're interpreting the church's life and existence, whether it's success or failure, using earthly, worldly categories.
Yes.
And we are taught over and over in the Bible that stuff of this present evil age, we do not categorize the church's success according to the ways of this world. So that if the world, according to worldly principles, looks upon the church and identifies us as a success, like writing about us in the papers, giving us great attention, saying, wow, they're really doing something right over there in church land.
Mm.
I would be highly suspicious that we're not doing something correctly.
Mm.
Because if the world recognizes success in the church, we're doing something worldly.
Hmm.
Because they don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have the wisdom from God. I'm not saying this in absolutistic terms. Certainly, there is common grace and an understanding that the world can see, and they're still moral beings. And so I'm not saying this in absolute antithetical terms, but I'm much more comfortable, not in comfortable in this skin in this world, but I'd be much more comfortable as a minister of the gospel if the world around my church was saying, those guys are idiots.
Mm-hmm.
Like, and what they do makes no sense and should have zero success in this world. Like, really, they're going to preach from the Bible. They're going to exposit this ancient book every day, and they're going to stick to an ordinary means of grace ministry. And that's going to bring more people into the church. That's going to make the church more effective and more in advance throughout the world, such that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of this God that they proclaim. That's what I want.
Right.
That's what I would want the worldly people to say. This makes no sense. You're a fool for doing it. You're going to disappear from the existence and be written out of history.
Yes.
If that's how the world views the church, I'd say right on. Because that's how you should think of it when you don't have the mind of Christ.
Yes. And the reason why we should be so passionate for that is because insofar as that's the case and we long for that to be the case, that means we have the privilege and the glory of sharing the same earthly eschatology as our Lord.
Mm.
The church does not have a different earthly eschatology than her Lord does. She, all he experienced on this earth was rejection and death.
Suffering unto
death. Yes. And now we have the same heavenly eschatology as he does as well, but our eschatology should be the same as his. And I think, that became clearer for me as I was preaching through Acts and seeing the way Paul, as kind of a representative disciple, is treated in his eschatology at the end of the book. Is there he is looking just like John the Baptist, really, at the end of Acts. And two questions, I think, really bring into view what you're talking about.
Mm.
Number one, when does this age, which is spoken of as an evil age, cease to be an evil age in terms of the experience of the believer?
Mm.
And the only answer that we get for that biblically is when the overlap ceases.
Mm-hmm.
When the believer is completely delivered out of this age, body and soul, and enters wholly as a whole person into that future age and realm And it doesn't, the age doesn't cease to be evil until it's displaced.
Now that might, you know, it's, that's at the resurrection, the general resurrection of the just and the unjust when Christ returns.
Yes, sir.
It's not even when you die.
Yes.
Because your body still remains in the grave. Though it is united to Christ, it still remains in the grave.
That's correct.
And your physical body is still under the wages of sin.
Yes.
The wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
And so it's not until we are fully acknowledged and acquitted with a resurrection glorified body as our Lord had, 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following, that we are fully, entirely delivered from this present earthly
Absolutely.
Age.
Absolutely. And I was tempted to say, when does the present age, when is it, you know, redeemed? The answer, it's never redeemed. It's categorically consigned to hell,
yeah.
You know, eternally. Yeah. But you're right. We only experience total deliverance from this age in the age of consummate resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And then the follow-up, and I think you had this in view in some of your questions earlier and thoughts. How should the believer expect to experience the victory of Christ and in this present time? And that's where these reflections on Ephesians for me have been most helpful, particularly correlating Paul's language of Ephesians 1 at the end, where he mm-hmm. talks about how Christ has been raised and seated at God's right hand in heavenly places, and all enemies are being placed under his feet, using the language of Psalm 8. And mm-hmm. then the same language is used of believers at the beginning of chapter 2. We are raised and seated with Christ. We are mm-hmm. seated with him there. And so that brings into view, I think, a dominionist, if I can put it that way, motif, not just our blessed experience of having communion with God in heavenly places. There are certain things that are being placed under our feet presently. And when you look in the context of Ephesians, what is that? Is it world empires and those sorts of things?
Well, that's where we get into our debates with postmillennialists. I remember listening to some Greg Bonson lectures on this. What is Christ waiting for? He's presently waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that's the question, right? What are the enemies?
Well, if you
how are they made a footstool?
That's right. Yes. And the enemies which Paul has in view in the local context of Ephesians 2, you know, for example, verse 2 and 3, he speaks about those who are the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so, and if you work through especially chapter 4 and 5, what Christ is giving his people dominion over, even presently, is sin. Sin as it molests us individually and as a church, because that's a big theme for Paul in terms of the unity that we ought to have as one body in Christ. So disunity and following the passions of our flesh, those ought to be on the radar. Like if you aren't seeing progress in your life in terms of those things, I think I even said this in the sermon, you may be looking for dominion in all the wrong places.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's exactly the point. What kind of dominion do we have? Where should it be evident? Where is Christ working?
Yes.
Should we expect that when you come to faith that all of a sudden all who oppose you will be imprisoned in physical jail? I mean, should that be what we're striving for, you know, a Christian earthly government to overtake all the forces of evil? I think it's a misunderstanding of what our promise is. Now, that will come. There will be final judgment when Christ returns. But is it the role of the church to, take up the sword, for example, against unrighteousness? Should we engage in chair warfare in this present era? You know, these are the kinds of questions. Maybe I'm being hyperbolic, but they're certainly theological questions that have been asked.
In Ephesians, you know, our warfare, our battle is not with flesh and blood.
Exactly.
You know, it's against these spiritual forces. And it doesn't mean that that doesn't manifest itself materially.
Right.
Right. Certainly we can understand that. But in terms of a carnal concept of warfare, harem warfare, no.
Right. Let me throw you a curveball, and you're not going to like this, or you might like this a lot. But we were talking on Saturday. I'm going to bring out this thorny issue here because I think it'd be interesting to talk about, even if we don't have an answer. It'd be fun to hear responses from folks writing in. So we've been talking about two ages. There are two ages.
Yes.
This age, the age to come. There's so many passages that back that up. This isn't just like the prayer of Jabez where we're like building an entire theological doctrine of prayer just on some obscure verse. Ephesians 2:7, I'm going to back up to 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, in the coming ages there, ages is a plural. It does translated accurately. My logos is freaking out on me. It's ion is the lemma. The manuscript, it's iosin. So it's a dative plural masculine form. How do we deal with that? Coming ages.
Right.
If there's only one age to come, we don't see, to my knowledge, other places in Scripture. Maybe there are some, but that might be unique.
Right.
So what are some interpretive options? What have the various commentators said about this?
Sure. That's kind of a difficult and arresting passage because you see all of these manifold passages where, you know, whether it's in the Gospels, Jesus speaking about the present age and the age to come, or Paul using the precise same language, it is, in all those instances, put out in terms of two and only two ages. And here it's spoken of as ages and future ages, in the coming ages. And so it's a challenge. I think for me, I look particularly at two commentators dealing with that. I feel very bad to go against one of, which is one of the best commentaries on Ephesians from one of my former professors, Steve Baugh, who talks about how, therefore, we should resist the language of viewing ages as holy future. We ought to think about that in terms of, because it's plural, we have to be able to make sense that there's two ages, this age and the age to come. So in the coming ages would reference both of those. Andrew Lincoln, who has another commentary on Ephesians, not altogether orthodox in many places, I would say. But here, I think I just end up with him on the sense that I think he uses the language because it is future-oriented exclusively in the coming ages, erkomai, expressing something of the notion when age succeeds age. And I think that's probably the best way to deal with that. Either way, I think, you know, what we've been talking about stands, but it's a strange construction there where we see Paul talking about in the coming ages. You would expect him to say in the coming age.
You would.
Yes.
It's dangerous to do this on the fly, but I happen to find at least one reference in Ritterboss on page 52 of Paul, an outline of his theology. I'm going to start from the beginning of this paragraph, but this is in a section where he's talking about fundamental structures. And this is section 8, the mystery of Christ, eschatology and Christology. So at the first indentation on page 52, Herman Ritter Boss writes, "This distinctive character emerges most plainly in the peculiar tension that is to be ascertained between the aspects of fulfillment and expectation in Paul's eschatology, and which already finds expression in the eschatological terminology. For while, on the one hand, the apostle speaks of the fullness of the time that has taken effect, and of the new creation that has begun, on the other hand, he is clearly conscious of still living in the present world." Ha ion hutos. "And the time corresponding with it," ha noon kairos, the now time. Romans 8:18, 11:5, 12:2, etc. Yes. "Of the new world, denoted in the Jewish usage as the world to come," ha ion melon, "he makes mention exclusively in a future sense," Ephesians 1:21, compare 2:7. So he says compare 2:7 to using that in a future sense. And he does speak of the present world time in which the church is living as the end, literally the ends of the ages.
Yes.
The last times. But sometimes the expression "in the last days" has reference to a period that has not yet been entered upon. Finally, to mention still another example, in one place Paul can speak of the present evil aeon, or age, as of a situation from which Christ has snatched his people.
Yes.
And he can reproach the church for having subjected itself to all manner of commandments as if still living in the world. While elsewhere he speaks of the present aeon and of the world as the place where the believers must live godly lives and must shine as stars. The result is that in certain contexts, he qualifies the unredeemed life prior to the redemptive time as a once, in that time, etc., which has now been overcome, Ephesians 2:2 and 2:12, in contrast with the present now of the new creation, the time of redemption and fulfillment. Elsewhere, however, the at present or now indicates the continuance of the mode of existence defined by the world over against the then or once of the perfection still to be expected. I take from that, now there's, you know, it doesn't answer the question exactly, but I take from that is you have to understand the context.
Yes.
And so it's not as if these, the word age or this age or the age to come or this season or the season to come should be just treated as code words. We don't, and neither should we be doing illegitimate totality transfer that means whatever it might mean anywhere is baked into how it's used right now. The reverse or something similar is also true, just because, you know, this age or the age to come is used very distinctively in one place doesn't mean it's being used exactly that same way in seven. Mm-hmm. So I'd want to know more. This is interesting. So if anyone has some thoughts on what the plural use of aeon in Ephesians 2:7 is and how that might fit within a two-age construction or not,
yes,
I'd like to hear about it.
The one thing that would still tip me to seeing that as holy future would be the way in which Paul says, so that in coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, yeah. Particularly the language there of show,
right,
to demonstrate. There seems to be in view there for Paul some way in which God is going to set forth in a way that is beyond contest.
Mm-hmm.
His activity in terms of his victory here, the local context is the kingship of Christ,
right,
putting enemies beneath his feet and so forth and so on. The evil powers who are in view from the end of chapter one into chapter two, you know, contest that you know, we're part of that victorious work of the Lord. There needs to be brought into view an undisputable demonstration of that.
I hear you, but yeah. I'm to get a little bit more precise so that I can understand.
Yes,
I believe just saying it's entirely future doesn't exactly answer the question, because the question is, there's a couple different ways to take this. Paul's using the plural. So did he make a mistake? No. Okay. Is there an error there? No, I haven't looked at the manuscript evidence or anything like that. Not needed to say. I'm not going down that road. I don't think there's a problem. The word was used, it was used intentionally, and it was used under the superintending inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So what could be meant? Well, it could mean there are multiple future ages to come. We see in other places it doesn't seem to fit with a whole host of other places that Paul's talking about only one age to come.
Right.
It could mean maybe that he's talking about what's left of this present age, which is still future historically, until Christ returns. There's still time on the clock for this present evil age. So the ages, the coming ages, could be the end of this age and the fullness of the age yet to come. So that could be one answer. But the other might be that this is just some contextual use of a plural to refer to the coming age. So in terms of what category, we're just talking about the consummation. Mm-hmm. But for one reason or another, Paul uses a plural dative noun to describe that age. Why he would do that, I don't know. But
you're right.
Those are, at least as far as I know, the three options before
sure.
us.
Sure. And perhaps that plural does bring into view the semi-eschatological experience of the church here.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a rich text.
Right. Yeah. There you go. So that's a question yet to be entertained, and perhaps we'll have a future episode to deal more exegetically with Ephesians 2:7 and the coming ages,
yes.
What that means.
Yes.
That's fun. Talking about things like that and working through those things is really exciting. How have you experienced, or what are your thoughts now? You're into Ephesians 2, which is just a majestic passage. You know, before we wrap up, just thinking, how has your experience of that been in terms of preaching redemptive historically and preaching the two ages?
Mm.
Some people might think that this is just some intellectual exercise, or that this is just heady theology, that this must be lectures, not food for the soul.
Mm.
But what has been your experience in so far preaching these passages, and your experience, you know, at Hope?
Yes.
I have my understanding from the seats. So I want to hear you just kind of speak about that and how these are affecting people.
Sure. And even though it is, you're walking into the deepest waters theologically in Ephesians 1 and 2. They have been so deep to walk through, and yet I hope they certainly have not been understood in a lecture-esque way.
No, not at all.
And the way that I've tried to convey that to people, that this engages you as a person, your mind, of course, but your whole self and your walk with the Lord is, and maybe you were thinking about, maybe you were setting me up in this question. Paul begins not with a lecture or a diatribe on theology. He begins with prayer.
Mm.
You know, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be. This is a kind of a reference to the Old Testament barakah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, blessed be God. And then he finds the reason for blessing God. It is because of his blessing us. There's this back and forth. We're blessing God because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing.
In the heavenly places.
Yes, in the heavenly places in Christ. And so there's this Trinitarian reference brought into view, and I think you see that spelled out in verses 3 through 14. And then the section following that isn't an actual prayer like that is. That's an actual prayer, but it's a report of Paul telling the Ephesians, here's what I'm praying for you.
Yeah.
As he is just so... So this deep, rich theology concentrating on communion with the triune God through our union with Christ must engage us at the deepest levels of our Christian piety.
Amen.
Yes.
I find this so helpful for counseling and just daily living. You know, I get depressed and, you know, suffer with that. I got that in my family. So sometimes it is totally unrelated to your circumstances, but sometimes people are going through really horrible, terribly tragic circumstances.
Mm.
You know, the world beats us down. I mean, this is what Paul says we ought to expect as Christians, that we would suffer greatly for the sake of Christ.
Yes.
But the solution isn't to deny that or to pretend it's not happening or to do some sort of Buddhist or Zen mind trick to think that, you know, these things don't matter, you know, and let's just dissociate myself from my ego so that I can just see that, oh, I'm hurting. Oh, well, that's something that person is experiencing, kind of like turning yourself into a third person, you know? Yeah. No, but that's not the solution. The biblical solution isn't to dissociate from these things, but to understand the deeper heavenly reality, the spiritual reality. And we are struck down. But we're not destroyed. We are persecuted. These things are all true. We are jars of clay.
Yes.
But what is all this?
Yes.
Well, when we understand it through our union with Christ and we see his life of humiliation and suffering eventually unto death, and then his resurrection and triumph and victory over death itself through the resurrection and his exaltation, the church's life is also a life of suffering and humiliation unto earthly death and what appears to be failure in the eyes of the world, leading unto the glories, the subsequent glories to come. So we share in his sufferings now so that we too will share in his subsequent glories. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross. Well, for the joy set before us, to paraphrase that, or to use a Christological understanding of that for the church, how do we engage in this present earthly age? Well, we engage in a life leading unto death, earthly death.
Yes, sir.
And we do it with great vigor, not because we want to suffer, but because we know we're united to Christ and what this present earthly age will eventually yield if we pursue Christ faithfully and we're guided and strengthened by his Spirit is a glorified life, an incorruptible life to come, but a life we experience presently now, though not outwardly.
Yes.
That's the hope. So when we do feel down or we're beat up or we're persecuted or suffering or we're ridiculed, whatever it may be, in this world, or if it's just the flesh, you know, and the infirmities of this life, the thoughts that you may have, the struggles of sin that you may have, the illnesses that you may have, the death that we perceive around us, the loss of our family members and friends, what do we do? Pretend that isn't real? No. Contextualize it and understand it and look at our world and our circumstances the way that Christ does, and then set our minds on the things that are above and realize that this present earthly age is coming to an end, and these groanings that we see all around us are birth pangs that are eventually going to yield to new life.
And see, isn't all of that eminently practical, eminently useful?
I
mean, this is the most useful thing you could ever have.
That's exactly right. Yeah, these aren't just theological lectures, but the theology that is given to us in Scripture is meant to help us in our life and to encourage us so that, you know, 10 platitudes on Mother's Day isn't helping us. It might, like, for a moment be some earthly wisdom that might be useful for something. But come on, like,
that's right.
We need something to get us through the real stuff.
Yes.
Of real suffering. This world is horrible.
Yes.
But in Christ, we can persist.
And the thing that, you know, and tying that back to Ephesians, you know, in the second part of chapter one, when he transitions from the actual prayer of praise and adoration to reporting what he's praying, he tells them, "I am praying that you would know these things." That's the emphasis of his prayer, that you would know. And, you know, he works his way through a series of things, culminating in their knowing the power, God's power put on display in raising Christ and seating him there in heavenly places.
Yeah.
So, and not just knowing about.
Right.
Knowing in the deepest parts of their soul.
Amen. That's utterly practical. So let's get rid of this. Is it practical nonsense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's gone.
I don't need a theology, this anti-intellectualism, all this nonsense. We'll throw this stuff out. We'll have to revisit. So once again, you know, write in with your stuff on 2-7, Ephesians 2-7, if you want to bombard our email account, mail@reformedforum.org for that. If you are listening to this prior to June 2nd, 2022, we do hope to have a live Christ the Center recording. We're going to stream that live in our Discord channel. And write in if you want questions or want to find a way to connect. But the easiest way, if you're not already a member, is you can donate over any amount at reformedforum.org/donate for access to our little community. It's fun. It's growing. And a lot of conversations in there. We have all sorts of good stuff, even cigar recommendations. I
need to check that out.
Is the cigar of this age or the age to come? I'll let someone else answer that question. It is burning up in fire.
I won't get into the discussions of the glory cloud.
No, certainly not. We'll talk about that in future episodes. And a lot of great stuff to come. Courses I'm editing right now, the fourth course in the Van Til series, a course on J. Gresham Machen by Daryl Hart. We have more lined up and scheduled in the future. So a lot of exciting things going on here. A lot of transition, but pray for us that we would continue to be able to do what we love to do. And if you're excited about what we're doing at Reformed Forum here, please come alongside us and support us, pray for us, encourage us. And most of all, just encourage the people in your church, teach them these things, communicate with them, share, you know, get into discussions about the two-age construction and why it matters. This is what we're all about, trying to present every person mature in Christ. And these are the kinds of things we ought to be talking about with one another, with our families, when we stand up, when we sit down, when we're eating, when we're out at work, whatever. This should be the atmosphere of our lives to talk about Christ and about his kingdom. So you'll find everything you need online at reformedforum.org. You can find us on Twitter @reformedforum. But I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. Thank you, Adam, for coming. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.